Arise Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 26, 2012.
All right. I tell you, George is so blessed because every week he gets to see that little one-minute greeting of all the people in a body, because it's such a beautiful thing, you know. People come here for the first time and they say, wow, I can't believe, the love that I feel in that church. And I really hope that, that's really the underpinnings of this church, is that as long as we're here as a body, that when anybody comes into this fellowship, that 1 minute that happens during that greeting time, that all their fears go away, because that's really who the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be men and women who just love one another, and prayerfully, that's what we demonstrate here, and there's no question in my mind that's what we have here. So John, finishing up in John chapter 3 today. It's been interesting to go through this book. Probably for a lot of us, we've read it over and over and over. Usually it's said that when, a new believer comes to Christ, or somebody is looking to get an understanding of their faith, a lot of times the book of John is where we kind of point them. And the reason being is that because there's so much here, I call the red letter words, but the fact that we see the heart of Christ, we see the miracles, we see, just the whole concept of our faith in Christianity, and there's so many foundational truths as well here within this book. And so, if you read the book of John, especially if you're a new believer, you get a good understanding of the reality of our faith and what it truly is all about. And at the same time, as you go through it, for the second, third, fourth, maybe 30th time, God still uses these verses to speak to us, on a daily basis, on an intimate level. And that to me is always comforting, because even as you study for it, God uses it to say, okay, this is what I need to speak to you about. And that's on a personal level, And sometimes those are the things that he wants you to share with the body, but sometimes those things are just things that he needs to speak to you directly. And that's the living word, right? We can read these things a gazillion times, and if we're only doing it just for study, if we're only doing it just to get an understanding of history or just an understanding of the Bible, and we don't really allow it to speak to us on a personal level, then sometimes we're just wasting time. But here in John, right, John, this man, the one that Jesus, that John himself says, I'm the one that Jesus loved. Like he was the only one, right? But I think that's the way Jesus makes each of us feel, right? He makes us each feel individually like we're the one that Jesus loved. And we know that it's true, right? Because he died for us. And so each and every one of us, we should feel that same way. So last week, right, we had the story of Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus coming to Christ in the night, wanting to gain an understanding of who this man Jesus is, right? And the funny thing is that Jesus never really truly answers him directly. He asks a question, but he doesn't really answer him. Jesus is like that. It's kind of strange, even sometimes, that's not the only time he does it, but people come to him and they ask him specific questions, but he gives them his answer, and just identifying who he is and what really that person knows, because first and foremost, he can discern the hearts, and he knows the real reason that the answers and the questions that are being asked, that, so he knows the real answer. He doesn't waste time, beating around the bush. So this guy Nicodemus comes, he's a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus, and, he seems to have a certain level of belief. He sees the miracles. He sees what's going on, and he comes to Nicodemus, and he says, you have to be a man from God, because nobody can do the miracles that you're doing unless he was sent from God. And that's a reality, right? That's a statement of truth. Nobody could do the miracles that Jesus did, and nobody could do what Jesus did on a personal level in our own personal life unless he was from God. And we know even further that he is God himself. He is a man God, He is a part of the Trinity, as we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, again, that triunity, that one in three, you know, we can't explain it. So after this service, nobody asked me to try to explain it. But it's a total belief, right? I believe it with all my heart. There's so many scriptures that point to it, but you cannot put it into real words and explain it. So somebody leaves and goes, oh, I get that. Because I've never had it explained to me. And if you guys have an explanation, then give me it. Because I just really, just all the time. It's not that I struggle with it. It's just that I can't explain it. So Nicodemus comes to him, right? And he comes to him with these points. And he says, you know, you got to be a man from God because nobody can do those miracles. And, you know, he goes on. Jesus says, you know, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the Spirit, born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, you know, Jesus already understands why he's there. And so he doesn't try to lead him into any, you know, path or down some stray road or anything and then kind of pull him into it. He gets right to the chase. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's where we get the term born again, right? And so, you know, great passages for us to be in, understanding the foundations of our faith. And, you know, when people, you know, whether it be in a negative way or a positive way, you know, in the media, you know, the born again Christian, this is where that comes from. This is where those points are considered. And so Jesus himself says, you can't enter the kingdom. There's two things that have to happen. One, you have to be born of the flesh, meaning that as a human being, you have to be born from the womb of a woman. And then secondly, you have to be reborn again in the Spirit. That's the only way you can enter into heaven. And so that's what Jesus tells him, you know, and this guy is a Pharisee. He knows the law. He knows this book backwards, forwards. He has scriptures in his mind that probably even as Jesus is talking to him, that he can relate to. Probably a lot more than we do. But he says, you know, you must be born again. And then he goes on to say, you know, in verse 11 of chapter 3, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And that's the reality too, right? If we don't really get it here on earth, how are we going to get it in heaven? You know, if we don't love the fellowship of Christ here, then heaven is going to be something that seems to me pretty uncomfortable when you're in the presence of God all the time. And so if we don't believe it here, if we don't understand it here, if we don't live it here, then heaven is going to be something that it's not the fishing, right? I've said it before. It's not the floating on the cloud with the harp. It's the presence of God 24/7, you know? And he goes on to tell us, again, a critical point, right? Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And this is before his death and resurrection, right? Jesus has come down now as a human being. He's on the planet. He's touchable. We can hear him. They can speak to him. They can have these conversations with him like Nicodemus is having. But he's come from heaven. This is not just, you know, a man who was born like us, and from that point of existence, that's the only life he's ever known. He's come from heaven. He's here on this planet giving his testimony, which is from God, and he was sent from God. And because of that, these verses are so key, too, to our foundational truth and understanding what we believe, not only as a church, but as Christians, that Jesus is eternal, that he was before and he will be after. He goes on to say in verse 16, right, the verse that John 3:16, you see it everywhere. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, right? And as believers, we memorize that scripture, we use that scripture, we give it to everybody. And, you know, but the thing is, we want to be careful is we don't want to stop there. Because in verse 17, I don't know if that's this mic or if that's my voice. But verse 17, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And, you know, as Christians, sometimes we're that crabby, grumpy guy on the neighborhood who doesn't want the little kids playing on his lawn, right? Because we've worked so hard for it. But that's not the purpose of Christ's coming. The purpose of Christ's coming was for salvation and not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so, you know, as believers, we want to make sure that those are the points that we consider, because those are true foundational truths to our faith. And he goes on to say, he who believes in him is not condemned, right? But he also goes on to tell us that from the foundational truth that we have to understand is, but he who does not believe is condemned already, speaking to original sin, meaning that we have this sin. We're condemned from the day of our birth until we come to Christ. And so we have to understand, you know, those foundational truths. Those are the things that we believe. Those are the core of our faith. And then he goes on to just kind of finish it up and says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, being Jesus, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So that gives us a little catch up, gives me a little catch up because I wasn't here last week, right? But John now, the focus is now is going to go back to John the Baptist. And so he begins the verse after these things. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, here we are on a Sunday morning, Lord. Some of us have come from weeks that have just been really terrible. Maybe there's been news of an illness. Maybe there's been deaths. Maybe there's been financial struggles. Maybe there's just been dealing with sin in our own lives. And some of us are coming from just an awesome week where you have come through in such a powerful way that we can do nothing but testify of your goodness. And yet at the same time, Lord, your word speaks to all of us. And so we're thankful for the fact that your word is so powerful, Lord, and that you can use it to speak to each and every one of us on our own level. And we thank you for that. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to be upon this place, Lord. We do the same. We ask the same for our children downstairs, Lord. We pray for our teachers, our children, all those, Lord, where the word is being taught and you are being lifted up. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So here we are. The Apostle John, writing this book, begins to go back to the focus of John the Baptist. And he starts off with, you know, after these things, after what things? All these things that we just discussed, right? After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in Anian, near Salem, because there was much water there. And I don't know about you guys, you know, I've been in this church, I've lost count, I think it's 12, 13 years, somewhere around there. Some of you guys have been here even longer. Some of you guys are really new, and maybe you're new believers. But after you're saved, there's this thing that happens in our lives where we begin to search what God has called us to do. What does God want us to do now that we've been saved? And we get, again, from our foundational truths, we get some very key components. We get this whole idea of servanthood, that we want to serve the church, we want to serve the body of Christ. And how that plays out is different in all of us, because we all have been given different gifts, right? You see in the book of Romans and Corinthians, all the gifts that have been given to us individually. And none of us collectively have all of them, but all together, you know, I always think of it as an 8-cylinder car, is that, you know, when you lose one cylinder, you know, it used to be in the days when you were much younger, you had spark plugs and things like that. When a spark plug went bad, You know, and one cylinder fouled, you'd start that car and the car would just like, you know, and it couldn't go, but it would be like, what is wrong with this thing? And you'd find out eventually that, you know, hey, a spark plug wire or something went, and the car just wouldn't perform. Well, the church is the same way. We've been given all these gifts individually, but collectively, it's what makes us all run. It's what makes the church work, because none of us have all of the gifts. And so because of that, you know, we begin to consider, God, you know, what do you want me to do? Where do I fit? You know, what's my calling? All these different things that God, you know, we're searching now because we're Christians and we've been given a new heart. You know, Friday morning, Dan Sutton did a teaching at the men's study about, you know, a new heart. And, you know, one of the things that is very key in that is that the new heart is not just a fixer-upper. It's that it's a heart replacement. The surgery that's been done is we have a new heart. Amen. You know, we don't have that old heart that we had before we were saved. We have a new heart that's been given to us. And with that new heart comes new ideals, comes new intents, comes new focus, comes new drive, comes new direction. And so because of that, we begin to search the scriptures and we begin to ask God. We begin to pray. We begin to say, hey, you know, what's for me? What's happening here? And it's interesting that John, you know, John here, John the Baptist, you know, as I'm going through this study yesterday, taking the time, you know, I get all my books out, I get all the commentaries out, and I go online to the Blue Letter Bible, and I get all these things out in commentaries. And as I go through these verses, I'm like, there's not much here. You know, because when you're teaching through this chapter, the main focus is what's going on before this point, you know. The point of Nicodemus coming in, you know, obviously anytime you have this much red letter teaching the words of Christ, that's the main focus of that chapter in general. And so as I'm going through it, I'm like, you know, man, there's just not much here. But then as I go to John Corson's commentary, I don't know if some of you guys have it, but John Corson, I really love John because he's a man that, you know, he's gone through a lot in his life. You know, he lost his family to two separate accidents, so he lost a daughter, he lost a wife. And, you know, there's been things that have gone on in his life that have caused a lot of pain. And I think because of all the pain that he's suffered and endured, it's given him an insight to the body of Christ in such a way that when he brings forth the gospel, he sees Christ in everything, you know, and that's just the way he is. And so as I go through his commentary, he points out this little fact here. You know, as we're going through life as believers and we begin to consider what does God want us to do, sometimes we make it really more difficult, you know, because we spend days and weeks and sometimes months asking God, you know, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Well, he points out to the fact here that here's John, right? What has John been called to do? We know that John, from the core of his being, is a preacher, right? There's nothing else that John does effectively. There's nothing else that John, I would think, if we had a conversation with John the Baptist here today, he would just begin to preach. He would begin to tell us what he thinks we need to know, you know, concerning the things of Christ. That is John the Baptist at the core of his being. And so he understands his call at that point. He understands his call is to preach the gospel. And at the same time, underneath that heading, the core of his being called to teach and preach is that there's these components that he has now as responsibilities. And these components, one of those components is to baptize. And so it's really difficult to put John in, you know, the same context or speak of John without using that term, John the Baptist, because that's what he did. He preached, men came to God for purification. He said, you know, you need to be baptized, you need to be washed of your sins, and so that's what he did. And so as a man who understood his call and understood his responsibilities, here's John in this place, and he says, you know, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also was baptized in Aenon near Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. That's the reason. And I was like, John, that's just so deep. It's so simple. Yeah. He understood his call as a preacher, as a pastor, as a teacher of the word. And then he's like, okay, so here's the water, here's the men, here's the people coming to Christ. I guess this is the place I go. And, you know, maybe we're considering, you know, what's the next job, or where do I live, or where do I go to church, or all these types of things. And sometimes it's just really simple. We just have to allow God to just speak to us in the natural and let God do the work in and around us. And the things that have gone on in your new heart that have, you know, changed your mind, changed your focus, and now you have this zeal, this want to do these things. And in the natural, all these things are brought together, and it's like automatic. It's like, okay, there's no big deal. This is what I do. It's very simple. And so for John, and I know that as people, as men, as women, life is complicated. And sometimes, you know, there's things that go on around us that you know, we begin to talk about or consider. And, you know, maybe I want to go in this direction, but I got this pull going on over here. And, you know, maybe God, if you do this, you can change this and work it out and all of that. But in this particular case, John knew. He knew that this was the place for him. He knew that this was the place that he had been called to, because it fulfilled the calling that God had for him. And so he was able to bring men to God. He was able to baptize. He knew that there was no other calling in his life, and it was fulfilled just by him being in this place. So I know that for me, that was like a big deal. It's like, wow, that's really cool. And, you know, in all of that study that I was doing, I was going to some of the older preachers and stuff, and sometimes I have to be careful, because as I read some of the older ones, you know, Charles Spurgeon, I can go off on different trails, because not because it's, you know, telling me what I need to know here, but it's telling me things in my own personal life, and I'm reading the teachings of Charles Spurgeon. I read this whole sermon, and next thing you know, 30 minutes have gone by, and it's like, oh man, I got to get back to my real study. But, you know, and there it was, very simply, that, you know, that was a good point, I thought, for me. So verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And so, you know, it's amazing. Here's this ministry happening. Things are going. The water supplied, the men supplied. God's doing the work. People are being baptized. John's going along. He's doing what he believes God has called him to do. And all of a sudden, now there's a dispute. And the dispute is between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And, you know, you really would like to be part of those conversations and to find out, really, what is the dispute? Is the dispute about the formality of it? Is the dispute about the depth of the water? Is the dispute about whether they should be sprinkled or whether they should be dunked? Or is the dispute about, you know, whether or not John is even, you know, qualified to do it? But what we see is that the fact is that it leads up to what the real dispute is. They begin to challenge. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So at the core of it, you see that, you know, there's these disciples, they're disputing things. But the real issue is not so much how or why. The real issue is that they're going over there. So verse 25, you know, points to me, it points to us. How do you feel about someone going to a different church? How do you feel about someone being part of a different form of ministry? How do you feel about somebody spiritually growing in another place? And that's a good question for me. It's a good question for you, because as the body of Christ, there's so much that happens that fragments us as a church. You know, the church has been given by God to minister. And the people come, and the pastor teaches, and the people of the body, the leadership, or one another, everybody ministers on a certain level, right? In using the gifts that God has given them. But it seems to me that because we have this thing of pride within us, that we tend to get to this place where we begin to think, for some reason, that this is the only place that has it right. Or we begin to understand that, you know, everything lines up with my way of thinking in this church, so the other churches must be wrong. That's a pretty dangerous place to be. The fact that I like Calvary Chapel as a whole, Horizon Christian Fellowship as a whole, I have a clear understanding of what we believe. I see and listen to a lot of the teachings of Chuck Smith through the years, through the Bible, you know, a lot of the Calvary pastors and stuff. But I don't always agree with every single thing. And not because I'm saying, you know, they're totally wrong on that. I just, in my heart, I say, well, you know, I don't know if I agree with that fully. But the fact doesn't change the way I feel about our church in the body as a whole. And outside of that, when I come from a Baptist background and I come from, you know, other people have come from other forms of religion or other churches, you know, I know without any shadow of a doubt that God used the churches that I had been in before this point in time to grow me up, to strengthen me in the word, and even to be baptized and to bring me to that level of understanding that I needed. And so, you know, if this church worships in a certain way, and this church teaches in a certain way, and this church, you know, fellowships in a certain way, there's components in each of those things, just like us individually, that God uses very powerfully. And without that interaction and fellowship between the churches and between the body of Christ, we're isolated. And we don't really have victory over our communities. We don't have victory over our states and countries because we're all fragmented. We're so concerned about, you know, whether or not we're doing it right and they're doing it wrong that we're not just going in the same direction and getting it done. And so John has a clear understanding. He understands his role and responsibility as a preacher, and yet he also understands his responsibility to baptize, and even further than that, he understands his responsibility to Christ. And the fact that, as we'll see in these coming verses, that none of this exists without Jesus. None of it. On no level. Verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves hear me, bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." If you go back just a couple of pages or chapters to John chapter 1, at the beginning of John's ministry, John in chapter 1, being John the Baptist, brings forth a testimony, and it's John, the apostle, writing this about John, the Baptist. He says in verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And then they said to him, 'Well, who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us.'" So these people want to know who John is, because John is already beginning to have an effect on their ministry. And so they've been sent out to go and kind of just poke and prod John to find out who he is so that he can bring word back to the Pharisees about who this guy is, because there's something going on here. They're affecting our ministry here. In verse 23, he says, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.'" And we know that these verses have been prophesied before this point. We're going through the book of Isaiah on Wednesdays, right? and in your weekly reading, hopefully you're keeping up with the bulletin, you know, and maybe you've talked about it in focus groups. But John has a very clear understanding of his role in ministry. And his role is to point people to Jesus Christ. There's no other thing that's going on in John's life. He knows that there's sinners. He knows that people need to be purified. He knows that people need to be baptized. And then he says people need to make straight the way of the Lord. In the sense of, you know, the path needs to be straightened out. Your lives need to change. There's sin going on and things have to be different. I'd like to be in a room when those guys went back to the Pharisees and gave them that testimony. Because the fact that these guys are still asking this question and still struggling with the fact of what John is doing is amazing to me. And at the same time, here we are in, you know, our own time, and the church is still the same way. Different churches in different places are sending other people out and saying, you know, go check out the church down the street and see what's going on there. You know, maybe there's something that we can do to gain people. Maybe there's something we can do to better our ministry and come up with some ideal to get growth and you know, maybe even get more money going flowing here so that we can do some good in the community. But John the Baptist has a really clear understanding of his role and his responsibilities within the body of Christ. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him." We fully believe here at Horizon that man is of free will, that if we stay steadfast in the teaching of the word, if we allow our worship to be lively and just, you know, God-honoring, then really that is what's going to bring the people here. All the other things that we do in order to support it, like our children's ministry and our men's fellowship and, you know, the ladies' studies and all of those types of things are add-ons to be an added benefit along with the counseling and all the other stuff that goes on. Those things are all needed as support for the body. But the main focus is the teaching and the worship of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so without that, we know that there's nothing. There's no church. You know, it's funny when you hear George tell his testimony about, you know, there was this radio station opportunity. But we also know that that's what God used to get him here. It was just a ploy, you know. Not to say that it wasn't a true direction, because, you know, radio is a huge part of our ministry. Oh, yeah. Yet at the same time, God used, he knew what was in his heart. He knew that there would take something to get George to Fitchburg, Massachusetts. He says, "Hey, how about that radio station?" And George had already had that vision about, you know, "Hey, you know, I'd like to, you know, bring Christian radio to Boston." Hey, that works, just like John with the water, you know, that works for me. I'm gone. And that's the way God does it, right? He does it in such a natural, supernatural way. And so at the same time, George also knows that this church is the foundation of Christ. That without the church, nothing else exists. Without the word being taught, without the worship being the way that there's nothing else that exists. There's no church. God himself brings the people, right? Sometimes we think we get out of bed and we muster it up and it's like, I know I have to go to church. But really, that's just the Holy Spirit prompting you. That's not your will. That's his will. You know, that's his will saying, you know, "Jim, it's been a while since you read your Bible. You know, I think you need to take some time out this afternoon and get in a study. You know, I think you have to spend some time with your family in the word or whatever it may be, or prayer or something. You know, that's not you having a good idea. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you to say, hey, you know, there's something going on here." And so John knows exactly that without Christ, he would not be teaching and he would not be baptizing, because that's his focus. His focus is not to build up a community of people or to, you know, bring all these programs and you know, stand up and get the big pad. He's about, I got to do what God's called me to do, and that is to preach and baptize. And without God, without Jesus Christ himself, none of this exists. He goes on to say, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. And so he has to reaffirm exactly what he had already told them. But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. You know, I was talking earlier during announcements about, you know, men's fellowship. And, you know, when you're a bridegroom and you're about to get married, there's this thing that goes on in your mind, and it happens for the women as well, right? You pick the maid of honor. But the best man in the wedding, unless you've been one who's been maybe in social circles and you want to pick somebody who's a good speaker or somebody who's, you know, maybe very in the limelight, you know, you might bring somebody forth that really is not your best friend. That's a rare deal, I think. To me, typically, the best man of the wedding is someone that has been through a lot with the person who's being married. Good or bad, you know, been through the tough times, been through the hard times, been through the easy times, been through the ups, been through the down. And those two guys, between, you know, their relationship, their history together, are very strong, very united. I think of Jonathan and David. You know, those guys would go to the grave together. And the best man in the wedding is the one that typically has approval also of your bride. Because that best man, if he doesn't like who you're marrying, will let you know. I don't think she's the right one. I think there's issues going on, there's stuff. Your best man will tell you. And so typically he would have the approval of your wedding. And even further than that, he even is willing at this point to give you up to your bride, in the sense that, you know, hey, this is my best friend, this is the man that, you know, we've been through just everything, but I'm gonna, you know, come up and give a toast and provide the opportunity for him to get married, and I'm okay with that. I'm good with that. And that's very much the same thing we have here going on with John. John knows that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. He knows that there's nothing in and of himself that he can do to change that. And his ministry is based upon his relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else. His ministry is not to give him a nice home or a nice family or a nice community or any of that. His ministry is based on what God has called him to do. And so this analogy that's given here through John, that's his understanding of his ministry. He knows it. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. To John, the most important thing is to hear the voice of God. Amen. We hear that the voice of God was given to John early on in his ministry when Jesus was being baptized by John himself. The Holy Spirit comes down onto him like a dove. He had already heard the voice of God that told him that when this happens, that's the one. He had already been told before that. And so he knew that when that happened, that's like, again, the voice of God had spoken to him before, and now it was fulfilled right before him as he was baptizing Jesus. His voice, that's what's important to him. He goes on to say, he must increase, but I must decrease. If you spend enough time watching the TV evangelists, you get discouraged. You get discouraged because you see so much false teaching And you see that the whole purpose of their teaching is to bring an audience. And so they bring in showmanship, they bring in, you know, preaching, and they bring in a little bit of the word, and, you know, you get a little bit of truth, but you get a lot of show. And they want to build up their church, they want to build up their body, they want to build up their ministry, they want to build it up. It's interesting, as I was going through John Corson's commentary again, he used Chuck Smith as an example. Again, we don't exalt man, but God does bring us sometimes godly examples into our own lives that demonstrate, and we see that, you know, not only in the Bible that's been written so many years ago, but we should be seeing this in lives alive today. But Chuck Smith, you know, because of the early days, the hippie movement, the 70s, right? The church was growing exponentially, you know, the hippie movement, people are coming in and, you know, the church is growing and people are being baptized left and right. And so, you know, they had to build a new building. They had to build a new church because they were just bursting at the seams. And so there's a long story about how they got the property and stuff, so we won't talk about that. But they ended up with some property in Costa Mesa, and it was in the middle of a bean field. No Mansville. You know, there's nothing around there. And so, you know, by today's standards, you know, you don't put churches in places like that because they don't get the traffic, they don't get the visibility, they don't, you know, they don't have access to people walking, and, you know, there's all reasons why you wouldn't do that. But because of what God was doing at that point in time, they were led to this field and led to buy this property. And so today, 35 years later, 40 years later, if you go to Costa Mesa, you have this beautiful property, you know, but even more so, you have a whole town grew up around it. And because of that, that property that they're on is worth gazillions, you know. And so people will come to him and say, boy, you must have had great vision to come and buy this property and just, you know, God must have really. And he says, no, it wasn't that at all. It was a place that was kind of close to the ocean. I like to surf. Here we can put the church. It's much more like John says earlier, right? Here's water. It was as simple as that to him. And it was God's will. And the rest was all God's doing. And that's the understanding that we need to understand, is that if God is doing the work, then some bean field where a preacher is standing there and just giving the word of God in truth and in sincerity, and he believes it 110%, what else can happen? So Chuck kind of put that, you know, your great vision mindset at rest. He who comes from above, after he says, you know, he who must increase, but I must decrease. And the reason for that being is that he who comes from above is above all. And we can just stop right there, even though we're going to finish up the rest of it. But we need to understand, as God calls us into our ministries, he who is from above is above all. As Christians, as believers, as people in ministry, we want to serve God to the best of our abilities, but we can't forget that he who is from above is above all. We use the term, you know, synonymously, Jesus Christ. But I'm a firm believer that I should probably be better at using the term Jesus the Christ. Because you hear people bang their fingernail with a hammer and out comes, oh, sorry. Out comes, you know, the blasphemy, right? What they're not going to say is Jesus the Christ. And as believers and understanding that Jesus, the Messiah, the one that these Jews were waiting for, you know, he is the Christ. That's not his second name. That's his title. And so John knows, he says, I must decrease, but he must increase. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, being us, is earthly and speaks of the earth. We can only speak of what we know and what we've lived. And that's why, again, our testimony is so valuable, because we have lived specific lives where God has intervened throughout all different points of that life. And as we share our testimonies with other people, we need to be able to demonstrate not just 20 years ago or 30 years ago, but yesterday, the fact that God is still moving, living, and breathing in our lives. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Now, that's an interesting verse, you know. If you look at the commentaries, there's really nothing about it. But when I read these verses, if I speed read it through, I'm thinking the fact that, you know, nobody's receiving his testimony. You know, people are just preaching and nobody's coming to Christ. But I think if I slow down a little bit and I really understand the context of what John is saying here, you know, when we, being born of the earth, begin to give testimony of our lives and things, of what we've seen and heard, Jesus has been given testimony from heaven. We can't receive his testimony. Jesus has his own testimony. We can speak of it. We can tell stories about it. But Jesus has received his testimony to the world. And that comes from heaven. You know, we sing that song sometimes, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. I don't know why, but every time I sing that verse, my mind almost automatically clicks to in the word of his testimony. I don't know why, but it does. But I know that our testimonies can be used powerfully, and they should, but it's really his testimony that has the power. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Pretty strong words from John the Baptist, who has a clear understanding of his role and responsibility in the ministry in his life. I know that all of us, you know, because we've been given new hearts, those of us who have confessed Christ, we've been given new hearts. And because of that, we want to glorify God with our lives. And yet at the same time, these key components that say, you know, ministry, whether it's within these four walls of the church body or within your workplace or within your home, we can't forget that he who is from above is above all. Why don't we stand? I'm just going to end here with Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 5 says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Skips down to verse 10 and says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom all things in bringing in many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And really, that's who we are, right? We're a church, we're a people, we're a body of believers that just want to glorify God and sing praise to him. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this man, John, that we give him a title, the Baptist, who knew without any shadow of a doubt his call and his responsibilities, but even more so, the perspective of who you are, your deity, your holiness, and at the same time, your gracefulness, your mercy, and your love. And so, Lord, we ask in this place, if there be anyone, Lord, that does not know you, that this would be the time that deep in their heart they would say, I love you. And Lord, if there be anyone who maybe is struggling with, you know, what their call is or where you would place them, I just pray, Lord, that you would just give them through your Holy Spirit and your voice the understanding of their call. That they will look at the world around them, like John, and say, hey, here's a little bit of water. This looks like the place. And that you would use them to minister to your people. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your grace in our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.